The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter. This month's cover article, entitled Mary Who, was written by and will be read by TBC Executive Director T.A. McMahon. And now, here's Tom.
Thanks, Gary. A few months ago, I was asked by Grizzly Adams Productions, in conjunction with PAX Television Network, to appear in a documentary with the tentative title The Mystery of Fatima. For those not familiar with the subject, it is claimed that in 1917, Mary, the mother of Jesus, appeared to three young shepherd children in the rugged hills a few miles west of Fatima, Portugal, giving them secret messages to be revealed at a later date. Growing up Catholic, I was very aware of the apparitions of Fatima, and like most of my Catholic grade school friends, I had anxieties about what we perceived to be secrets too frightening to imagine. The video production company was looking for a critic, and I reluctantly decided to be interviewed. My reluctance had to do with how things rarely turn out the way one would hope, especially when dealing with secular productions. Based upon the interview, the program, which I have yet to see, could well have me crying out with Job, "For the thing which I greatly feared is come upon me." And that's Job 3:25. The appeal of Mary is a growing phenomenon which needs to be addressed biblically, having spread far beyond the traditional borders of the Catholic and Orthodox churches. Mary, who has at least 1,000 times more shrines dedicated to her than even her son, is rapidly becoming the queen of ecumenism, someone whom diverse religions can honor, rally around, and even worship without offending their respective theologies. The Los Angeles Times reported that, quote, "a growing number of Americans from all Christian denominations are reaching out to the Virgin Mary as a comforting conduit of spirituality and a symbol of peace in troubled times. It's not just Catholics who are interested in Mary and following the apparitions," end of quote. Surprisingly, apparitions of Mary even appear in Islamic countries where multitudes of Muslims turn out to honor her. For example, in the late 1960s, thousands witnessed a lady composed of light who was holding a baby as she seemed to be moving across the roof of a Coptic Orthodox church on the outskirts of Cairo, Egypt. Quote, "Several nights each week, thousands of Muslims fell to their knees on prayer rugs spread wherever space permitted and wept before the magnificent, wondrous, glorious form of Our Lady from heaven," end of quote. While such a reaction may seem puzzling to Western Christians, there is a substantial basis for it. An entire chapter, that is Mariam, in the Quran and numerous other verses therein, as well as hundreds of hadiths, pay homage to Mary, the mother of Jesus. Islamic scholar Aliyah Schlieffer writes in her book, Mary, the Blessed Virgin of Islam, that Mary is esteemed above the most revered women of the Muslim faith, including Muhammad's two favorite wives, Khadija and Aisha, and his daughter Fatima. According to Schlieffer, one hadith quotes Muhammad as saying that he would take Mary as one of his wives in heaven. Quote, "The messenger of God said, God married me in paradise to Mary," end of quote. Schlieffer concludes, quote, "From the perspective of the classical Muslim scholars, Mary in the Quran and Sunnah is a symbol that brings together all revelation. As a descendant of the great Israelite prophets, the bearer of the word, the mother of Jesus, and as traditional Sunni Islam's chosen woman of the worlds, Mary is symbolic in the Quranic message that revelation has not been confined to one particular people." End of quote. In addition, the fact that an apparition claiming to be Mary appeared near a place named for Muhammad's favorite daughter has endeared millions of Muslims to Our Lady of Fatima. In 1992, the Fatima Crusader reported that more than 500,000 followers of Islam turned out to honor a statue of the Fatima Mary in Bombay, India. It would seem that at least some apparitions of Mary share the Muslims' respect for the Islamic faith. Our Lady of Medjugorje, who has made numerous appearances in the war-torn area of Bosnia and Herzegovina, where Roman Catholics, Muslims, and Orthodox are killing one another, allegedly communicated to one of the visionaries, quote, "Tell this priest, tell everyone, that it is you who are divided on earth, the Muslims and the Orthodox, for the same reason as Catholics, are equal before my son and I. You are all my children. End of quote. Catholic Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen, popular television evangelist of the late 50s and early 60s, predicted that Mary would be the key to reconciling the faiths of Rome and Mecca. Mary has played a key role in the conversion of Catholicism of some of that church's leading apologists, such as former Reformed theologian Tim Staples and Scott Hahn, a graduate of the Evangelical Gordon Conwell Seminary and former Presbyterian minister. Staples credits, quote, the Lord and his mother, end of quote, with helping him convert to Romanism. He writes, quote, I have despised for so long the Catholic belief in Mary's intercession, but I finally gave in to her loving call, end of quote. For spiritual assistance in his conversion, Hahn turned to praying the rosary, in which 153 of 170 prayers are offered to Mary. He writes in his conversion story, quote, I proceeded to pray the rosary. As I prayed, I felt more in my heart what I came to know in my mind. I am a child of God. I don't just have God as my father and Christ as my brother. I have his mother for my own, end of quote. Franciscan University, where Hahn is a professor, is one of the foremost promoters of tours to the shrine of Our Lady of Medjugorje. More and more Protestants are becoming attracted to Mary. The historic St. Thomas Episcopal Church in New York City prominently displays a statue of Our Lady of Fifth Avenue. The late John Cardinal O'Connor and Orthodox Archbishop Peter were on hand for its dedication in 1991. Charles Dixon wrote a popular little book in 1996 encouraging a reconsideration of Mary among evangelicals. In A Protestant Pastor Looks at Mary, he points out that Luther and Calvin were more agreeable toward Mary than later generations of their followers. Dixon quotes from a letter Luther wrote to the Duke of Saxony, quote, May the tender Mother of God herself procure for me the spirit of wisdom profitably and thoroughly to expound this song of hers, end of quote. One enthusiastic Amazon.com reviewer writes, quote, Dixon's book is superb. This book by a Protestant is the best book about the Holy Virgin I have read to date. This book made me cry, and it made my spirit laugh. After reading this book, few people will be able to deny Mary's role in the lives of all Christians and how the rosary is for all Christians. This book helps construct a bridge between Christian groups. It attempts to establish some much-needed common ground with lots of success. Will Protestants and Catholics ever be able to agree about Mary? Well, this book sure will help that happen. End of quote. In response to the question, will Protestants and Catholics, or Muslims for that matter, ever be able to agree about Mary? A more basic question must be asked. Mary who? The Mary of the Orthodox Church was sinless but not conceived immaculately. The Mary of Islam is confused with Miriam, the sister of Moses and Aaron, whose father was Amram. She is not the mother either of God or of the Son of God, because Allah has no son, according to Surah chapter 4, 171. The Mary of Catholicism was immaculately conceived, the mother of God, a perpetual virgin, mediatrix between God and man, and the Queen of Heaven. Then there's the Mary of the Bible. For anyone who has an interest in learning the truth about Mary, the only trustworthy account is to be found in the Scriptures, where information is presented by those who knew her personally and, more importantly, whose writings were under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Fewer than 90 Bible verses address the life of Mary. In them we find a wonderfully humble servant of the Lord who rejoices in him as her Savior, and that's Luke chapter 1, verse 47. Obviously, her heart was not immaculate, nor was she conceived without sin, because her Son, her Savior, came not for the sinless, but to seek and to save that which was lost, Luke chapter 19, verse 10. The Catholic Church seems to be confused over this issue of Mary's sinlessness because it considers her to be the woman of Revelation 12, quote, clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. End of quote. This specific imagery is reflected on innumerable statues of Mary around the world. Yet the Bible says this woman gave birth in pain and travail, Revelation chapter 12, verse 2. And pain and labor are part of God's judgment on sinners, Genesis 3:15-16. So either the recently beatified, infallible Pope Pius IX, who engineered her immaculate conception into church dogma, was wrong about Mary's sinlessness, or the infallible Pope Pius XII and numerous other Catholic theologians were wrong about Mary being the woman of Revelation 12, verses 1 and 2. Mary's ministry was simply the birth and nurturing of the child Jesus. Once he reached adulthood, she played no influential part in his earthly service. It's at the wedding feast of Cana, which began the public ministry of Jesus, that her last words are recorded. Fittingly, she tells the servants, quote, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." End of quote. This is from John chapter 2, verse 5. There is no doubt that she is exemplary among biblical saints as a model of obedience and submission to the will of God, especially in the appointment to which she was called. In keeping with the words of John the Baptist, quote, "He must increase, but I must decrease," end of quote, the Gospel of John chapter 3, verse 30, Mary faded into the background. Search the scriptures as you will, and you will find no leadership role for Mary among the apostles. She taught no doctrine. We never hear of the apostles seeking her out for counsel. Other than the Gospels, Mary is mentioned only once in the New Testament, where the book of Acts tells us of her simple participation in a prayer meeting along with her sons. The teaching that Mary was a perpetual virgin is also contradicted by many other verses. Matthew 12:46, Mark 6:3, John 7, verses 3 and 5, 1 Corinthians 9:5, Galatians 1:19, Psalms 69, verse 8, and so forth. When you compare what the apparitions around the world say and do in claiming to be Mary, you get, to borrow a phrase, a Mary quite contrary to the one presented in Scripture. In subtle and sometimes not so subtle ways, the apparitions are given to self-aggrandizement and self-promotion, all to the devaluation of Jesus. And their instructions are often anti-biblical and anti-Christ. The Mary who spoke to Father Gobi, the founder of the Marian movement of more than 100,000 priests, declared, quote, "Each of my statues is a sign of a presence of mine and reminds you of your heavenly mother. Therefore, it must be honored and put in places of greater veneration." End of quote. Consider Our Lady of Fatima. Quote, "Say the rosary every day to obtain peace for the world. Pray, pray, a great deal, and make sacrifices for sinners, for many souls go to hell because they have no one to make sacrifices for them. God wishes to establish in the world the devotion of my Immaculate Heart. If people do what I tell you, many souls will be saved and there will be peace." End of quote. This is not the humble and submissive Mary of the Bible. The rosary invokes prayers to Mary 10 times for everyone for the Lord. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Only Christ's once-for-all sacrifice saves souls from hell. Neither is Mary's heart immaculate, nor are we to be spiritually devoted to anyone other than our Lord and Savior. The Marian apparitions present a status for Mary which is without support or precedent in the Scriptures. The Apostle Peter, a contemporary of Mary and regarded by Catholics as the first pope, wrote nothing about her. The Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, gave more specific instructions in living the Christian life than any other writer in the Bible, yet made no mention of the alleged importance of devotions or reparations to Mary. In contrast to the apparitional Mary, who claims to have been, quote, "conceived without sin," end of quote, Paul called himself the chief of sinners, yet God made him the most productive figure of the New Testament after Christ. The Apostle John, who wrote the last book of the Bible, was given the care of Mary by Jesus himself, but he says nothing about venerating her. The apparitions are clearly not the mother of Jesus, although they make every attempt to be perceived that way. Many appear as a young woman bearing an infant. So who's this child? Jesus was in his 30s when he returned triumphantly to his father. Obviously, the apparitional Mary has the superior position in the relationship. What small child would not be obedient to his mother? Moreover, rather than as a helpless babe, the Bible exalts Jesus as the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Creator of the universe, the glorified Son of God, God manifested in the flesh. Apparitions are the primary source of many Catholic liturgies, rituals, and dogmas. The brown scapula, which releases souls from purgatory, it's claimed, came from Our Lady of Mount Carmel in 1251. In 1830, an apparition introduced the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception along with the miraculous medal. The Dominican order claims its founder initiated the devotion of the rosary through the counsel of an apparition of Mary in the 13th century. Although mankind is being drawn into every kind of spiritual deception in the last days before the return of Jesus, it is especially sad that the real mother of Jesus, the remarkable handmaid of the Lord, Luke chapter 1, verse 38, is so terribly misrepresented, thereby drawing millions away from her son. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, verses 27 to 28, we find a well-meaning woman saying to Jesus concerning his mother, "Blessed is the womb that bore you, and the breasts which nursed you." Had the Mary we know from Scripture been present, we can be certain that she would have added a hearty amen to her son's poignant response. Quote, "Rather, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." End of quote. May our obedience to God's word be our passion.
I'm Gary Carmichael with this month's quotable from H.A. Ironside. Objection is often raised, even by some sound in the faith, regarding exposure of error as being entirely negative and of no real edification. Of late, the hue and cry has been against any and all negative teaching. But the brethren who assume this attitude forget that a large part of the New Testament, both of the teaching of our blessed Lord Himself and the writings of the apostles, is made up of this very character of ministry. Namely, showing the satanic origin and therefore the unsettling results of the propagation of erroneous systems, which Peter, in his second epistle, so definitely refers to as damnable heresies. From H.A. Ironside. And now Dave Hunt will respond to questions from readers in this month's Q&A. Dave, our first question, I know God's word is infallible and inerrant, but I can't reconcile Jeremiah's statement that Jerusalem would be desolate for 70 years, either with history or the Bible. When did this 70-year period begin and end? Nor can I get it straight concerning Darius, Cyrus, the rebuilding of the temple in Ezra's time, and the rebuilding of Jerusalem under Nehemiah.
The entire subject of the 70-year desolation of Jerusalem seems to contain several apparently hopeless contradictions. I have learned that God allows seeming contradictions to force us to dig deeper and, in the end, to have our faith strengthened thereby. First of all, we encounter the apparent contradiction about the duration of Daniel's time in Babylon. Daniel 1:21 says, quote, "Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus," unquote. But chapter 10, verse 1 says, quote, "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel," unquote. If Daniel continued only unto the first year of Cyrus, how could he still be alive and receiving revelations in Cyrus's third year? Obviously, chapter 1, verse 21 can't mean that Daniel died in the first year of Cyrus. The statement is made because it was in his first year that Cyrus allowed the Jews to return. Thus we are told that Daniel lived to see the return of the captives under Cyrus, that the first wave of captives returned in the first year of Cyrus is stated clearly in 2 Chronicles 36:22 through 23, and Ezra 1:1 through 4, 5:13, and 6:3. This brings us to what appears to be a hopeless contradiction, due to the fact that Cyrus II, known as Cyrus the Great, ruled from about 550 to 529 BC. The first year of his reign in 550 BC would be much too early for a return of the captives to Jerusalem, if that indeed marked the end of the 70-year desolation thereof. Even if we count from the first carrying away of captives into Babylon in 605 BC, that gives only 55 years, instead of the 70-year desolation of Jerusalem prophesied by Jeremiah. Jeremiah 25, 3 through 11, and Daniel 9, verse 2. We could legitimately extend the period to the first year of his reign in Babylon, which he captured in 539 BC. This is undoubtedly when the decree was given, and what is meant by, quote, the first year, unquote, of his reign. He had no jurisdiction over the Jewish captives until then. But that would still leave us 4 years short of the necessary 70-year desolation. However, it seems clear that the first wave of returnees to Jerusalem by Cyrus's decree, resulting in the commencement of temple reconstruction, did not end the 70-year desolation. 8 years after the death of Cyrus, Daniel is still praying for the restoration of Jerusalem. That's Daniel 9, verses 1 through 19. And that was in the first year of Darius. Cyrus died in 529 BC. And was succeeded by his son Cambyses, who in turn was succeeded by Darius in 521 BC. That's after an 8-month interlude of a usurper in 522 BC. So at least 18 years after the first wave of captives returned to Jerusalem and began to rebuild the temple, Daniel is still fervently praying for an end to the desolation of Jerusalem. That's what Daniel 9 is all about. Obviously, then, the 70-year desolation of Jerusalem is not considered by Scripture to have ended with the decree of Cyrus allowing the captives to return. The unfounded belief that the desolation ended at that time creates this confusion. While we are told at least four times that this decree was given in the first year of Cyrus, the first year of his reign in Babylon, nowhere is it stated that this decree marked the end of the prophesied desolation of Jerusalem. That the desolation did not end at that time becomes clear from a careful reading of the book of Ezra. The foundation of the temple had no sooner been laid than opposition arose. The adversaries, quote, weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, frustrated their purpose all the days of Cyrus, until the reign of Darius, unquote. That's Ezra 4, verses 1 through 5. Although Cyrus no doubt had good intentions, apparently, after giving the decree, he was too preoccupied to make certain that it was being effected in Jerusalem. The captives had been allowed to return, and the fact that they were frustrated in building the temple was overlooked, if ever reported to him. Verse 6 tells of the opposition during the reign of Ahasuerus, known as Cambyses in secular history. Verses 7 through 23 refer in more detail to the decree by Artaxerxes, which caused the work of the temple to cease, quote, by force and power, unquote. This Artaxerxes was also known as Smerdis, a usurper who seized the throne in 522 BC and was murdered 8 months later and was succeeded by Darius. The suspension of temple reconstruction held, quote, unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia, unquote, Ezra 4, 23 through 24. Now we see the answer to Daniel's prayer. With the restoration of temple construction in 521 BC, the temple was then finished, quote, in the sixth year of the reign of Darius, unquote, Ezra 6, 15, that is, in 516 BC. Thus, the 70-year desolations are actually counted from the destruction of the temple in 586 BC until its completion in 516 BC, exactly 70 years. All of the apparent contradictions disappear, and the biblical account perfectly fits a very complex scenario, further reason for absolute confidence in whatever else the Bible has to say. It took me a lot of effort to dig this out and verify it, and you could hardly imagine that separate authors of the Bible would be able to come to some collusion that would all make it work out right. No, this is God's Word.
Dave, our second question. Recently, the Moody Radio devotional, Today in the Word, contained the following from the Moody Radio pastor, Don Cole, to which I would like your response. Question: where is the biblical justification for 1. Nuns, 2. Purgatory, 3. Confessing to a priest, 4. Worshiping the Virgin Mary? I am anxious to hear your explanation. Answer: your anxiety must remain unrelieved. Every item on your list is a Roman Catholic belief or practice, and I cannot speak for the Roman Catholic Church. Then why do I include your question on this page? To make 2 points. The treatment of Roman Catholic doctrine by some Protestants is not always accurate, and that it is unfair for us Protestants, evangelical in my case, to do a monologue about somebody else's beliefs. I was shocked. Are you?
Yes. Have you written to Moody Radio? They should be held accountable. Would Cole give the same response if asked about Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses? In other words, we can't talk about them because we're not one of them? That, quote, treatment of Roman Catholic doctrine by some Protestants is not always accurate, unquote, is doubtless true, but hardly an excuse for Cole himself not to give an accurate and biblical appraisal. If he knows of inaccurate handling of Roman Catholicism, why doesn't he correct false information? Is this not an important subject considering the fact that there are about 1 billion Roman Catholics in the world, that nearly every true Christian has a Catholic friend, neighbor, or relative, and that these billion souls are deceived by the belief that their church will eventually get them into heaven through its priesthood and sacraments? Shouldn't evangelicals be concerned for these lost souls? And wouldn't accurate information about their false hopes and beliefs be helpful in bringing them to Christ? For the Moody Radio pastor to avoid giving a biblical response to a vital question by saying that he, quote, cannot speak for the Roman Catholic Church, unquote, is irresponsible. No one is asking him to speak for the Roman Catholic Church. That would hardly be necessary. The Roman Catholic Church has spoken for itself in numerous official documents which declare quite clearly its false gospel, which is taking hundreds of millions to hell and which Paul solemnly cursed. Galatians 1:6-9. Rome's official teaching concerning the specific subjects referred to by the questioner ought to be clearly explained, and its damnable heresies, 2 Peter 2:1, and unbiblical practices contrasted with what the Bible teaches. Presumably, this is what the questioner hoped would be done. That Moody's radio pastor has so little concern for bringing the truth in this important matter to his vast radio flock is unconscionable. Sadly, his statement that, quote, it is unfair for us Protestants, evangelical in my case, to do a monologue about somebody else's beliefs, unquote, sounds like a veiled criticism of those who have spoken out against Roman Catholicism. No matter how biblically and factually, it is certainly far less than his listeners have a right to expect of a man who calls himself their radio pastor. Monologue about somebody else's beliefs? By this comment, he has ruled out every book ever written to expose the cults, and he has denied the right of any pastor to answer anyone's questions concerning the rampant heresies deluging the world and the church today. Is quoting the cult, its leaders, and false prophets a monologue? We don't judge Cole's heart, but his statement seems to shirk his God-given duty to expose today's deepening apostasy and ecumenism. Jude exhorts us to, quote, earnestly contend for the faith, once for all time, delivered to the saints, unquote, Jude 3. How is it possible to defend the truth without critiquing the lies which oppose it, many of which are subtly cloaked in enough, quote, Christianity, unquote, to deceive even mature believers at times? Shame on Moody Radio. We hope that many of our readers will take the time to bring this to Moody's attention, and we'll pray for the radio staff.
And now, Dave, our final question this month. There is much talk about the Jewish temple being rebuilt in Jerusalem, but it seems to be mostly speculation. Is there any solid basis in Scripture for believing that the temple will be rebuilt?
That there is a strong desire on the part of the Jewish people to rebuild the temple and to reinstitute animal sacrifices is a fact. All the more astonishing, in view of the 1900 years that have passed since the temple's destruction in AD 70, and the fact that so few Jews and even Israelis believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Can tradition be that strong? The Israeli soldiers who took the old wall and Temple Mount in 1967 wept uncontrollably. Religious Jews around the world look to this 35-acre parcel in the heart of Old Jerusalem as the holiest place on earth, while secular Jews, the vast majority worldwide, see it as symbolic of Israel's survival. The temple will be rebuilt. Of course, there will have to be an astonishing change of heart in the Muslim world. As for biblical support for the above, there is no question. Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 through 4, that the man of sin, when revealed, quote, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, unquote. On this basis alone, we know that the temple must be rebuilt for the revelation of Antichrist. He will eventually be worshipped as God by the whole world, quote, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life, unquote, Revelation 13:8. An image will be made of him, and all who will not bow down and worship his image will be killed. Those are verses 14 through 15. Where would that image be placed? But in the newly reconstructed temple where Antichrist will sit, declaring himself to be God. Surely this is the event to which Christ also referred, quote, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains, for then shall be great tribulation such as was not, nor ever shall be, unquote. Matthew 24, verses 15 through 22. Daniel's remarkable prophecy was first fulfilled in June 168 B.C., when Antiochus Epiphanes defiantly polluted the altar of burnt offering by sacrificing thereon swine flesh and dedicating the temple to the pagan god Jupiter Olympius. Christ confirmed a double fulfillment, the second one being the Antichrist's desecration of the temple during the Great Tribulation. That Antichrist will enforce a, quote, peace, unquote, agreement on the world, part of which will include the rebuilding of the temple and return to animal sacrifices, is clear from Daniel 9:27. Equally clear is the fact that in the, quote, midst of the week, unquote, that is 3.5 years into Daniel's 70th week, i.e. in the midst of the 7-year tribulation period, Antichrist will double-cross Israel, cause the sacrificial system to be aborted, and will place his image in the temple. Quote, and he shall confirm, that is, in the Hebrew, enforce the covenant with many for 1 week, that's 7 years. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, shall take away the daily sacrifice, shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days, 3.5 years to the end of the Great Tribulation, plus another 30 apparently to cleanse the temple. That's Daniel 9:27, 11:31, and 12:11.
This month's news alert comes from the Portland, Oregon, Oregonian, dated September 6, 2000, with the headline, Vatican Declares Roman Catholic Primacy. The Vatican, asserting the primacy of the Roman Catholic Church, issued a declaration Tuesday rejecting what it said are growing attempts to depict all religions as equal. The 36-page declaration accused some Catholic theologians of manipulating fundamental truths of the Church to justify religious pluralism as a principle. The idea that, quote, one religion is as good as another, unquote, endangers the Church's missionary message, the declaration said. Quote, if it's true that the followers of other religions can receive divine grace, it is also certain that, objectively speaking, they are in a gravely deficient situation in comparison with those who, in the Church, have the fullness of the means of salvation, end quote. The Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, the Vatican's Orthodoxy, declared. Other Christian denominations, the document said, quote, derive their efficacy from the very fullness of grace and truth entrusted to the Roman Catholic Church, end quote. Anglicanism's spiritual leader, Archbishop of Canterbury George Carey, said, quote, the idea that Anglican and other churches are not proper churches seems to question the considerable gains we have made, end quote. TBC note, here we have a declaration of primacy by a church which itself is gravely deficient in the most important issue of all, the gospel of salvation. Our prayer is that the ecumenical evangelicals among us wake up to that fact. I'm Gary Carmichael, and now, once again, here's TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon.
TBC Notes for this month addresses the subject of Our Mailbag Runneth Over. The overwhelming correspondence, both pro and con, related to our Q&A on Calvinism has surpassed our ability to answer each one personally. Therefore, Dave Hunt is preparing an in-depth response, which should be available soon. My early review indicates this is well worth waiting for. I'm Tom McMahon, Executive Director of the Berean Call. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for Dave, the staff, and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638. Or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.